This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, we saw that the 10 sons of Jacob, including Benjamin, returned to Egypt to buy more grain during this time of severe famine. And keep in mind, Simeon was placed in prison by Joseph until they returned with Benjamin. And Joseph is second in command over all of Egypt now, and his brothers don't know it's Joseph who's in charge. And we don't know how long Simeon was locked up. It could have been several months until the food supply ran out and Jacob told his sons, you need to go back to Egypt. You need to get some more grain. We're running out. Now, last time we also saw Joseph have a meal prepared for them, and Joseph seated them according to their birth order from oldest to youngest, and that just troubled these guys. They were just astounded. I mean, it wasn't a chance happening. In fact, they calculated the odds of doing this with 11 brothers, and it's like one in just under 40 million. That's the chance. So these guys are like, what's going on here? How did he know this? He also gave Benjamin 5 times more food than the other brothers, putting him in the place of honor. And I think Joseph just wanted to see how they would respond, if they would envy Benjamin, or if they treat him differently, harshly. And they did that to Joseph many years earlier, right? So Joseph wants to see, have they changed? Or are they still the same? But as we read, they continue to eat and talk. There was no animosity at all. And that's where we're picking up our study this evening, in Genesis chapter 44, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing." So, for the brothers of Joseph, so far, all things seem to be going very well, and they left feeling pretty good. You know, they got Simeon back. They're bringing Benjamin back home. Their father is going to be rejoicing when he sees them. Nothing happened bad. But Joseph has this little plan. And as you read this, and some may feel that, well, is this like revenge towards his brothers for what they did to him years earlier? I don't believe so. Joseph, it's not his character, as we've seen. And what Joseph is doing is he's having his steward place his silver cup in the bag of Benjamin, along with the money Benjamin brought to buy grain. And these guys didn't know that. And I know that sounds kind of bad, but Joseph is doing this for one specific reason, to break his brothers of their sin. Why? So they can repent and get restored. That's what he's all about. Brokenness is not bad because it'll cause us to draw close to God. At least it should. You know, we look at brokenness, oh, that's so horrible. No. If you're in sin, you need to be broken so you can repent, so you can get right with God. Now, what about this silver cup of Joseph's that we're told he used for divination? Isn't that wrong? Yeah, of course it is. I mean, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This was obviously after this event. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm going to pick up in verse 10. This is what we're told. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." You see, I believe Joseph did not use this cup for divination. Others disagree, but I look at the character of Joseph, his love for God. What did Joseph use the silver cup for? He drank from it. Well, why did he then tell the steward to say that my master uses this for divination? I think he's just playing the part. I think he's just playing the role. Here's this man in Egypt, the head over all the distribution of grain, supposedly a pagan man, and he's playing the part so his brothers don't get suspicious. I think that's all that's going on here. I really don't believe Joseph used this for divination. Look at verse 6. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "No, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Now these guys are pretty confident. Do you think they would have learned the lesson from the last time they brought grain back down in Egypt? But they're confident. There is no way they would do something like this. They know this man and what he is capable of doing. I mean, first they thought they were spies. They placed them in prison. He placed them in prison for 3 days and so on. So because of this confidence, they told the steward that, you know what, whoever you find the silver cup in, whoever's sack you find the silver cup in, let that person be put to death. We'll be your slaves. That's pretty confident, isn't it? They had no idea that it was in Benjamin's sack. But the steward repeats what Joseph had told him to say, that the person where the silver cup is found is not going to be put to death, but he's going to become a slave of this man, Joseph. Everyone else can go free. Only the one that has the cup is going to be a slave. Now look at verse 11. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Man, can you imagine? Man, they were so excited. We're going home. The whole family's going home. And now this. The cup's in Benjamin's sack. That's their father's favorite son. Now he's going to be a slave to the man in Egypt, never seeing his father, never seeing his family again, never being allowed to go home again. Now, I wonder what they would have done some 22 years earlier or so. They may have just left. Hey, we're out of here. We don't care. Now they saddle up their donkeys and they head back to the city. They head back to see this man. Wow. What a difference in their actions. They were willing to stand with Benjamin and possibly sacrificing their own freedom, their own life. What a different attitude from years earlier. God was working on their hearts. Their lives were changing. Look at verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." What's interesting is, what do they do when they come before the man, Joseph? Oh, they bow before him. Oh, wasn't there a dream many years before that that's exactly what would happen? Well, we see it coming to pass. And what's interesting here is they acknowledge their sin before God. They tried to cover it up for years. But God's brought it to light, and they're broken, and they're willing to sacrifice their own lives for their brother Benjamin. George Williams writes this regarding this. He says, "He acted so as to bring their sin to remembrance, to make them confess it with their own lips. His detention of Simeon and afterwards of Benjamin was skillfully designed so as to find out if they were still indifferent to the cries of a captive brother and the tears of a bereaved father. His plan succeeded admirably. His sternness and his kindness both conspired to disquiet them, and his goodness helped to lead them to repentance. You see, I think that's exactly what Joseph was looking for. And I mean, can you imagine how they're feeling? And then Joseph, this man, tells them, you guys can go. The man that has the cup in his hand, come here, son, you're going to be staying with me. Man, what are they going to do? What could they do? Well, again, let's read on because I think you'll see how God has worked in their lives. Look at verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen. When he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, look at what Judah's doing here. I mean, what a change. He's interceding for the life of his brother. In regards to these words of Judah, F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, in all literature, there is nothing more pathetic than this appeal. I don't know if it's pathetic, but he's trying to intercede. H.C. Leopold wrote, this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. And Barnhouse said, it is the most moving address in all the Word of God. I think what we see here is a broken man. And when you're broken like this, when you realize that you're a sinner, then you realize the mistakes you have made in your life, he's no longer concerned about his own welfare. He's only concerned about his brother Benjamin. He's also concerned about his father Jacob. His life has changed. In fact, 22 years earlier, he allowed his father to believe that Joseph was dead, eaten by wild animals. Now he's basically saying that's what Jacob believed. Well, that's what we made him believe, but it's not what really happened. And I think not only was Judah broken, I think the brothers were also broken too. They saw that God had exposed their sin. They tried to hide it, and God's shouting it from a rooftop right now. And really, the conviction of God had led to confession of their sin and ultimately restoration. I mean, talk about heavy conviction upon their life. And now I think they're being restored. Look at verse 33. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. So what's Judah going to do? Judah is willing to lay down his life for his brother and his father. What tribe did Jesus come from? Oh, from Judah. Jesus is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, isn't he? That's where the Messiah has come from. And didn't Jesus lay down his life for us, paying in full the penalty for our sins, and he's given to us everlasting life with him? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what Judah was willing to do here. He was willing to lay down his life for his brother, for his father. I think there's a tremendous change in the hearts of these brothers. You know, sometimes we look at people and go, oh man, they're so hard, their heart. They're never going to turn. They're never going to change. I don't believe that. God wants people saved, and he will work on people. And sometimes the hardest hearts are the ones that turn. Ones that are just kind of complacent and don't really care. Nothing. But God tends to get those that are just really dig their heels into the sand and I'm not going to budge. And God gets them to bow down. I mean, look at this. I mean, look at how they've changed. Now they didn't resent Benjamin when he was given the favored portion at the meal. That's a huge change. Joseph got, you know, the long sleeve robe, the coat of many colors. And they were upset about that. Well, here Benjamin is treated as a prince. They were treated as common people. And it didn't bother them. They trusted each other, not accusing each other of wrong when accused of stealing the cup. They didn't blame anyone. They just basically blamed themselves. It's our sin that did this. They stuck together when the silver cup was found. They didn't abandon the favored son and allow him to be carried back to Egypt alone. That would have been the easiest thing, right? See you later, Benjamin. Have a good life. You might meet your brother down there. Who knows? They didn't do that. They completely humbled themselves for the sake of the favored son. I mean, think about it. They came bowing down before the man, before Joseph. They knew their predicament was the result of their sin against Joseph. So again, that's why they were broken. They knew they had sinned against God. They knew they treated their brother unfairly. And now this was the repercussions of their actions. They offered themselves as slaves to Egypt, not abandoning Benjamin, the favorite son, their brother. And that's a huge step. I mean, imagine that. There is no way out. You're a slave. They showed due concern for how this might affect their father. Obviously, they knew this would kill him. If now Benjamin is gone, that would be it. And Judah was willing to be a substitutionary sacrifice for his brother out of love for his father and his brethren. Huge change in their lives. Not because they tried really hard. God was working and they were responding to what God was doing in their lives. And that's what happens in our lives, guys. You know, we start getting into sin, and God is going to start working on our hearts, and He wants us to confess it, and He wants us to stop it. And if we continue doing it, He'll keep bringing it, convicting us. And it may reach the point where He'll shout it from the rooftops. Not because He hates us, because He loves us, and He wants us to repent and get right with Him. But you need to be broken before that happens. You see, no one comes to God because they're great people. You come to God because you know you're a sinner separated from God. You're broken over your sin. And you ask God to forgive you. And He does. That's our God. We'll look at chapter 45, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I bet they were. I mean, how did Joseph do this for so long? I don't know. You know, I buy my wife an anniversary present, and I'm ready to tell her right away what it is. I got to tell somebody. And Joseph is just, he realizes it's not time. It's time. They need to know. They got right with God. They repented of their sin. Now, think about this. If Joseph was out for revenge, You think he would have responded like this? Do you think he would have wept and wailed and so overwhelmed at seeing his brothers? No. Why is he so overwhelmed? I think he's so overwhelmed because he's seen the changed heart and he just wants to grab him and hug him and say, man, I love you. Wow. I would have hugged him all right. That would have been a big bear hug, man. Let go! Let go! No! But not Joseph, man. He is just, he is so excited. But as he reveals himself to them, their response is that they couldn't answer him. They were dismayed in his presence. That word dismayed in Hebrew is bahel. And it carries with it the idea of just being amazed or frightened to the point of being terrified. You know, you've seen those scary movies. Yeah, I'm sure that's what they felt like. Joseph? Wow. I mean, I can't even imagine. I'm sure they were afraid, terrified, because they knew what they did to Joseph. When Joseph was in the pit, he was crying out to them, let me up, come on, get me out of here. Could you see him? As the Midianite slave traders came, and they sold him. And as he's being carried away, oh, don't do this. Remember, they were eating while he was in the pit crying to be released. And they knew how they treated him, and they knew what happened to Joseph. And Joseph is in a position now to do whatever he wants to them. That's why they're terrified. That's why they're afraid. Look at verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, think about this. These guys were so terrified that they backed away from Joseph. Can you imagine? I'm Joseph. What? You're who? Joseph? I can't go too far. I'm tethered here. How do I know that? Because Joseph says, please come near me. Don't keep moving away, guys. Come here. I'm not going to hurt you. And they come near to Joseph. They feel comfortable. Maybe they saw the love and forgiveness that Joseph had for them. Whatever it was, they realized they're okay, and they came close. Now, here's what's interesting. Remember, we've talked about Joseph being a type of Jesus. Joseph was rejected by his brothers the first time. You know, he had those dreams, and in a sense, he was put to death by them. Now, the second time they recognize him for who he is. Who is he? Their deliverer, right? Isn't he preserving them? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. So now they see him as a deliverer. Joseph being a type of Christ, what did the Jews do the first time Jesus came? They rejected him. They, in a sense, put him to death. When are they going to recognize him? Are they ever going to recognize him? Yeah. When? The second time he comes, they will recognize him as their deliverer, their Messiah, their Savior. Oh, you're really stretching it, aren't you, Joe? Oh, I don't know. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Let's see how I'm stretching this. In Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 9. Remember, Stephen is before the council, and he's been arrested, and now he's giving his testimony, really. The testimony of the fathers of faith and leading up to his own. And in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 9, this is what we're told. And the patriarchs, who are the patriarchs? The children of Israel. The sons of Israel, Jacob's sons. Becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Now, isn't that interesting? The second time. Zechariah 12:10, I'll just read this to you, where we're told, "And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So obviously, they are not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah until after his death and resurrection sometime. Now, are Jews getting saved today? Yes, they are. But the nation as a whole are not. But one day, the nation will turn to Jesus. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I think that is the petition for the Lord to come back. And I think that happens at the end of the tribulation period, when the Jews are hiding out in the rock city of Petra. And if you notice, you can read in the scriptures in Isaiah, the first place I believe Jesus comes back is Basra. Why? Because that's where the Jews are holding out. That's where they're at. And they petition him to come forward, and here comes Jesus. Oh, they rejected him the first time, but they receive him the second time, just like they did with Joseph. Interesting. Now, let me also ask you this. Why was Joseph down in Egypt? Was it because of the sin of his brothers, or the plan of God? Yes. It's both. You see, you can't negate the sin of the brothers. You can't say, well, you know, they're just doing God's will. God wanted Joseph down there, so the brothers sinned and he got down there, so they're off the hook. Well, if you use that rationale, Judas was just doing the will of God, right? No, he was accountable for his sin. How did the Jews get back in the land? Oh, on the heels of their utter destruction by Hitler. Oh, Hitler was just fulfilling the plan of God so the Jews could get back in the land. No, not at all. But God used their sin to bless his people in the end. And God's doing the same here. And Joseph, you know, saw the hand of God in this. That God was going to save his people. And to do that, Joseph needed to be down in Egypt. And these guys are going to be the vehicle that God uses. Not that God made them do it, but God used their wickedness, their sin, to bring Joseph down there. Now, here's the thing. Where are you at this evening? Don't say Calvary Chapel. Do you feel life is really unfair? I mean, do you feel things aren't working out like you thought they should? Do you feel like you're a victim? Because if you do, you're taking God out of the picture. Some people feel, well, you know, yeah, God is good, but he just can't do anything. He can't help me. I don't know if you remember the book by Rabbi Harold Kushner. It was just this, I don't know how, it sold more than 500,000 copies before going to paperback. It was a book titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for a whole year. People loved the book. It's an interesting book. I read it. And the whole point of his book is to say God is all loving, but he's not all powerful. God is good, but he's not sovereign. So when bad things happen to good people, it's because events are out of God's control. Kushner's advice to his readers is to learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. That's not the God of the Bible. And Joseph understood that God is in control, and thus we have to learn to trust in him, because he will work out all things for our good in our lives. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because there are no good people, so bad things happen to us. We are all sinners. The Bible says there are none good, no, not one. Don't say, yeah, but me. No, it says, no, not one. None. Zero. None of us are good. And we see the effects of sin every day. People get sick. People die. We see all kinds of evil. That's the effects of sin. Is God working? Absolutely. Absolutely. And in the end, you know what's going to come? The kingdom age. Oh, long for that day. Sickness done away with. Diseases, murder, all that stuff gone. You know, yeah, well, there'll be a little rebellion, yeah, but it'll be dealt with right away. Someone gets out of line, come here, son, and take care of it. You won't have Johnny Cochran there to defend you. You'll stand before the Lord, and your sins will be exposed. But Joseph understood. Oh, you guys meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Well, look at verse 9. We're told, Joseph says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him." You know, I think Joseph was in a hurry to get his father down to Egypt because his father was old. He didn't know how much longer his father had. And being a famine in the land, we don't know how healthy Jacob was. And so he wanted to see his dad before he died. Now, when you read this, you really see the love and the forgiveness Joseph has towards his brothers. Not just Benjamin. Obviously, Benjamin wasn't involved in selling Joseph to the Midianite slave traders. But his other brothers were. And it didn't matter how cruel they were to him. He reached out in love and they responded back. I mean, what an example for us to learn. To forget and forgive. And you know what? It's manifested in our actions. Agape love. I mean, that's what Joseph is doing here. He's loving them unconditionally. And, you know, you think about it. Someone crosses you the wrong way and forget it. I've seen it with my parents and brothers and sisters in their family. You know, they wouldn't talk for years. Gosh, you know, why? What's so bad? I mean, okay, so they did something bad. Let it go. How long do you hold on to it? How long is enough? You know, just a little longer and a little longer. Before you know it, life's over. Don't do that. Oof, what a horrible way to live. Well, look at verse 16. "Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father, for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.'" So Pharaoh catches wind. Obviously, there's a lot of commotion, a lot of crying, a lot of hugging, lots of noise going on. Kind of, you know, Jews like the Italians make a lot of noise, you know. And Pharaoh heard about it. And Pharaoh blesses them. He says, you know what, go back home, And, you know, don't bring your things back with you. I'm going to give you everything you need. You're going to be blessed here. Take these carts to put your children, your wives on, your father on, and bring everyone back. I'm going to give you the best of the land. It's going to be great. Wow. Pharaoh said that. I mean, can you imagine Jacob sitting in his rocking chair at home, and here comes his sons with all these carts and animals? What do you think is going through his mind? Oh my, what did you kids do now? You got in trouble last time and now this? You know, I'm sure he's thinking something's up here. This doesn't look good. Now, as they're beginning to leave the land of Egypt and head out to Canaan, Joseph says this to them. He says, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." What do you mean by that? I think it means, you know what, guys, don't get into a fight over this. Don't quarrel over this. Don't blame each other. Don't point the finger. This was the plan of God. Yes, you guys were wrong. Get over it now. You've repented. You got right with God. You need to move on. You sinned. But God's using your sin to save other people. In fact, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 21, this is what Joseph says. After his father Jacob's died, the brothers are a little concerned. Now is he going to get us? Dad's gone. What's going to happen here? And Joseph says to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Wow. You know, it says that now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly. Yeah, they sinned, as I've said, but that is forgiven and they need to move on. Where are you at this evening in regards to that? I mean, have you repented if you're in sin and you're not moving on? Are you just stuck there? How could God use me? How could God love me? And so on, all the other garbage the devil loves to throw in our ear. Don't hold on to past failures, past sins. You give them to the Lord and you move on. You're a new creation in Christ. The old life has passed away. You're new in Him. You know, too often we hold on to these past sins and it destroys us. It eats at our hearts and our lives. We don't go anywhere. We become incapacitated. You know, Paul, before he got saved, was not a real nice guy, especially towards Christians. He was arrested and thrown him in prison. He was there for the execution of Stephen, the murder of Stephen. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." Hey, I'm encouraged. Paul said that. Hey, I haven't reached that goal yet. I'm pressing on. Why? "That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That is what God wants us to do, to press on. You know what? Yeah, do we blow it? Do we fail? Do we screw up? Absolutely. Absolutely. But our God is so good. He lifts us back up again. I mean, think about it with your children. When they were learning to walk, and they would kind of stumble and fall, you know, and what do you say to them? "What is the matter with you? Get up and walk. Come on. I'm sick and tired of this. You've been doing this for 5 minutes now, and you still can't get it right?" Absolutely not. We're like, "Oh, isn't that cute? Look how he took one step and fell." And we're so excited about that. Hey, that's God. "Good job. Come on. Get up. Let's go." The devil likes to say, "Stay down there. Stay down for the count. Don't even get up. God can't use you." That is absolutely wrong. Can God use sinners? Hey, we're a testimony to that, right? He uses us, and we're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. Don't listen to the devil. Listen to the Lord. Well, verse 25. "Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still. I'm coming home, Elizabeth, you know. I'm sure his heart stood still. Oh, my gosh. because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." I mean, can you imagine what was going through Jacob's mind when his sons told him that Joseph was alive? I mean, the joy, the excitement. Then, what did you kids do to him? You see, something happened, and you know he didn't fixate on that. Jacob would have. Israel didn't. Not the one governed by God. You see, when he heard the words, he saw the blessings, and he believed. You know, and I think we do need to do the same. Is Jesus dead? Absolutely not. I've been to the tomb. It's empty. He's risen. He's not there. He's alive. Share the word of God with people. Let them see how God is working in our lives, the blessings that God has brought into our lives. Why? So they too can believe, as Israel believed. As he heard the words and he saw the blessings and he believed, we too should do the same. Now, notice who said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Israel said this. Jacob said, "All things are against me," right? Israel said, "I'm going to go see Joseph before I die." That's the thing. He walked by faith. And you know what? Your perspective in life will be based on you either being Jacob, the schemer, or Israel, governed by God. The two things. We're going to jump into chapter 46. A lot of it is our names that we're not going to go through. So let's just hop in here. Verse 1 of chapter 46. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the vision of the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" So as Jacob and his family are beginning this journey to Egypt, Jacob is seeking the Lord. And he offers sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Don't be afraid." Why was Jacob fearful? Well, Beersheba is the southernmost part of the promised land. After you get outside of Beersheba, which is pretty much like a desert, you're heading into more desert. And so Jacob is on the edge of the promised land, and they had to carry him because he was old, he was weak, his eyesight was poor. Maybe he was fearful because of the tough journey going through the desert. But I think there was more to it than that. I believe it's because of what the Lord told his father Isaac back in Genesis 26:2. The Lord appeared to Isaac, appeared to him, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you." See, Jacob's like, "Well, should I go down to Egypt? I mean, the Lord told my dad, stay in this land, the promised land. Should I go to Egypt?" And the Lord says, "Jacob, you need to go down to Egypt. And you know what? When I bring you down there, I'm going to bring you out as a great nation. You may go down to 70 people. You're going to leave with over 2 million people. An incredible journey. The nation of Israel is going to be born down in Egypt." You know, the Lord told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that they're going to be down there and face affliction for 400 years. Their total time in Egypt, 430 years. 30 years, there won't be affliction, those first 30 years or so. But afterwards, 400 years of affliction. Do we see this played out? We do. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 8. Listen to what transpires here. Exodus 1, starting in verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Now therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All the service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So there's no discrepancy in the scriptures. In fact, they're very accurate, very detailed. They are down in Egypt for 430 years, but oppressed for 400 of those years. They, like I said, they enter the land with 70 people, and they're going to leave with over 2 million people. A nation's born down there. Now, this phrase, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes, is just an expression that Joseph and Jacob will see each other. And then when Jacob dies, Joseph is going to be there at his side, and he's going to die in peace. Obviously something he wasn't enjoying in the land of Canaan. Jacob was very angry, very bitter, very upset because he had lost his son Joseph. At least he thought he did. Well, verse 5 says, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives and their carts with Pharaoh, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So they're on their way to Egypt, and we see the children, the grandchildren of Israel, are traveling to Egypt. Now, verse 8 says, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Then he talks about the sons of Reuben. And there's in these verses, verses 8 through 15, we see the descendants of Jacob through Leah. There's 33 children in all. Now, in verse 13, some feel that that Job is the one that's spoken of in the book of Job. It could be. The time frame's correct. We don't obviously know for sure. It's a possibility. In verses 16 through 18, the sons of Gad and the sons of Asher, these are the descendants of Jacob through Zilpha, 16 in all. In verses 19 through 22, we're told the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And again, these are the sons of Jacob through Rachel, the wife he loved. There's 14 in all. Verses 23 through 25, it says the sons of Dan and the sons of Naphtali, the descendants of Jacob through Bilhah, there are 7 in all. In verse 26, it says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now, why does Genesis 46, verses 26 through 27, and Exodus 1, 5, and Deuteronomy 10, 22 all say 70 people, and Stephen says 75 people in Acts 7, 14? Well, Stephen's using the Septuagint text, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that says 75 people. And thus, Stephen, being a Hellenist Jew, would read the Septuagint text. In fact, many in Jesus' day would read the Septuagint text because they could no longer read Hebrew. It was a dead language, which is an amazing thing because one of the minor prophets says that God is going to restore the language, the Hebrew language. You know what they speak in Israel today? Not Greek, Hebrew. For a language that was dead, their own people couldn't read it. In about 250, maybe 270, Don't quote me on that, B.C., they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And that's what many of them were reading, because they had lost the language. They couldn't read Hebrew. So, you know, are the Scriptures not accurate here? No, they are. In fact, Gleason Archer put it this way. He said, we therefore conclude that both totals from the Hebrew Mesoteric text and the Septuagint are correct, though they were calculated differently. Jacob's own sons numbered 12, his grandsons by them numbered 52. There are already 4 great-grandsons born in Canaan by the time of the migration, for a total of 66. Manasseh and Ephraim, born in Egypt, increased the total to 68. Jacob and his wife, whichever she was, brought it up to 70. But the Septuagint added the seven grandsons of the prime minister, Joseph, and omitted Jacob and his wife from the tally. This brings us to the result that Stephen correctly reported the number 75 according to the Septuagint in Genesis 46:27 and Exodus 1:5. Likewise, Genesis 46:27 and Exodus 1:5 and Deuteronomy 10:22 and the Mesoteric text are correct with their total of 70. Either figure is correct depending on whether Joseph's grandchildren are included. Four great-grandchildren of Jacob were included even in the Mesoteric text tally of 70. So the scriptures, many try to prove them as inaccurate. They're very accurate, very accurate. Verse 28. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." A little dramatic, well, maybe. But basically what he's saying is, now I can die. I've seen Joseph, now I can die. Now, Goshen was a very fertile section in Egypt by the delta of the Nile River. Why is Judah leading the way to the land of Goshen? Well, Goshen means to draw near, and Judah means what? Praise. Judah means praise. Turn to Psalm 100. We might as well turn there for a minute. In Psalm 100, we're going to read this little short psalm, starting in verse 1. It says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." We are to enter into His presence, come before the Lord with praise and joy and thanksgiving. That's what Judah was doing. As he led the descendants of Israel to draw near to God, how? Through praise. You know, years ago, thank God it's not around today that much, the more solemn you were, the more holy you were. And everyone walked out with a sourpuss on their face, you know. Oh, look how holy he is. He looks miserable. You think the Lord is excited about that? Absolutely not. Enter into His presence with joy, with praise, with thanksgiving. Be excited. When you come before the Lord, when you die and go and stand before Him, are you going to be, "So good to see you, God. I want to be real holy here"? Are you kidding? We're going to be excited. We're going to be on our knees. We're going to be crying probably. Why? We're standing before Him. Hey, we can come before Him now. We can enter His gates with thanksgiving now. We can go into the Holy of Holies. And as you do, do it with praise. Do it with thanksgiving. Be excited. Because He's God. Back in Genesis 42:36, Jacob said, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Jacob sees things totally differently now. And I think we do the same, don't we? You know, in the midst of a trial, what do? Oh, miserable. Everything's against me. Nothing's going right. But as we go through the trials around the other side, as we look back, hey, it was good. Look at what happened. I didn't see it that way, but now I did. What God wants us to do is, in the midst of the trial, to be able to praise Him and to thank Him for what He's going to do and what He is doing in our lives. How He's going to use something that may be very difficult for good down the road. That's what He desires. Verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, from what I understand, the Egyptian society was based on a caste system, much like we see in India today, and shepherds were on the bottom of the ladder. They were the untouchables of India today, you might say. And Joseph tells his brothers, when you see the Egyptians, when you see Pharaoh, let them know that you're a shepherd. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. They were disgusting. They were looked down upon. You think, well, why would God do this? Why would Joseph even make this point here? Because God wanted them to be a separate people. He wanted to be separate from the Egyptians. Could you imagine spending 430 years with a group of people? After a period of time, you're going to be assimilated into their culture. God said, no, no, no. You are going to be a separate people. And as shepherds, they lived away from the Egyptians in the land of Goshen. They didn't intermix. You know, as I close this evening, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. Listen to what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 14. He says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the world is going to avoid us. We are detestable to the world, aren't we? The world looks at us as a strange group of people. You actually believe that stuff? Absolutely. Absolutely. And they think we're weird. Because we stand up for the things of God. We stand up for life. Don't become like them. Don't be assimilated into their lifestyles. That's what many churches try to do. We need to be like the world. No, you don't. You know, someone had a question about, should we do worship songs before the creation seminar because there may be unbelievers here? And my response to the person was, absolutely. Because I'm not going to change the way I worship God because someone else is here. If I compromise my faith, how do you think they're going to think of, what do you think they're going to think about my faith? They're going to think it's meaningless because I change the way I believe because who's here? Absolutely not. I won't do it. What if they don't like it? It's up to them. But I'm not going to change what I believe. I'm not going to be assimilated into their lifestyle to make them happy. Because if I'm assimilated into their lifestyle, I'm not going to draw them to the Lord. I'm going to be drawn into the world. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to be wise, because who knows the things that God will birth from our lives as we walk with Him. The Lord birthed the nation of Israel down in the world, didn't He? Down in Egypt. What is the Lord going to birth from our lives? Who is He going to touch as we stand up for God, as we shine for God? If we assimilate ourselves into the world, we're not going to shine. We're going to fade away. But when you shine brightly, people will see Jesus. And who knows what God will do? Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we just thank You for being our God. And thank You for the examples here in the Scripture of men who are not necessarily perfect. But Lord, You loved and You worked on their hearts and You birthed forth a nation from them. And Lord, men like Joseph who saw beyond the evil and saw the good that you were going to bring about. Lord, help us to have hearts like that, hearts that are surrendered to you, lives that are surrendered to you, to be used for your glory. And Lord, birth from our lives great things, that many would come to know you through the work you're doing in us and through us. Help us to shine brightly for you. Father, we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.